Well, I'm pleased to reach with you the third Sunday in the book of Esther. We'll finish the book next week, God willing. 2 weeks ago, we saw God's providence in a dreadful world, that God is active in everything. Last week, we saw God's people in a dangerous world. That God is active, especially through the activity of his faithful people. God's providence, God's people. And tonight we're going to see God's promises. God's promises. In many ways, the Bible and its events seem very far removed from us, don't they? As Christians, we live by faith and not by sight, by faith in God's ancient promises. We're a people far away in time, in space, in culture, and we need to know that God keeps his promises to a people far away. People like us. We need tonight's message. As we study a story like Esther, it can be a challenge to know what to make of it. As there's no law, no prophecy, no miracles, no kind of author's comment saying this bit was good or this bit was bad. Now, where is the clue to unlock tonight's passage? Sometimes in the Bible, the key is precisely the bit that we struggle to understand, the bit that seems strange. And tonight there's a couple of very strange verses. I suggest that's a good place to start our investigation. It's at the end of chapter 6. I hope you've got a Bible. Esther chapter 6, page 357 in the church Bibles. You'll remember that we're in ancient Persia. And that the king has, or he's married Esther, who is a Jew, and Esther has a cousin called Mordecai. And we reflected a week or two ago, last 2 weeks it was, on how Mordecai essentially saved the king's life. He revealed an assassination attempt. And so in chapter 6, as we'll see in a few minutes, the king has decided to honour Mordecai, and he's ordered Haman, what do you call him? Haman? I don't know. Who knows? Haman. He's ordered Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to honour Mordecai by leading him through the streets. And we pick up the story towards the end of that day. See with me, would you? Chapter 6, verse 12. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Okay. So what a strange thing that is that Haman's wife says. She says, because Mordecai is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. Now, why not? Now, we need to do a bit of hard work on this because it is important for us because here are is a people who are far away from Jerusalem. They haven't got the sacrifice, they haven't got the priest. They've been sent out into exile and they're a bit like us. And we need to know that God's promises were for them as they are for us today, for people far away. Let's do a bit of historical background then, before we go through the chapters. So stick with me. You remember Exodus and Moses, the prince of Egypt, and how God brought his people through the Red Sea on dry land. And as they reached the other side, as we reflected on a couple of weeks ago, they were attacked by an army, but not the Egyptian army. They were attacked by the nation of the Amalekites, the Amalekite army. That brings us to God's promise, because in Exodus chapter 17, verse 4, God said to Moses, "I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." It's actually a promise of protection, to protect his people from their first enemy. And yet his promise of protection meant the downfall of their enemies. It brought a curse for the Amalekites. And how did that come about? Well, God's promise also brought a command for the Israelites. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, God said to his people, the Israelites, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. God said, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So God's promise of protection brought a command for the Israelites, a command to destroy the Amalekites. Now, you'll see the link in a moment. But as we just rush past that, we have to say this command raises some issues, doesn't it, for us about holy war. Eyebrows go up when we see a command to blot out a people. Isn't God rather harsh on these poor Amalekites? Well, there's various arguments we could go into. Suffice it for now to say that God reckoned the Amalekites deserved it. And the Bible says God takes no pleasure in punishing anyone. Actually, he'd far rather take the punishment himself as Jesus dies on the cross. While God's promise of protection for his people, a command to destroy the Amalekites. And many years later, that promise brought a clash between two families. And we're beginning to get closer now to what's going on in Esther. Two families. So the book of 1 Samuel records the rise and fall of Israel's first king, a man named Saul. You remember Saul, big man, very tall, okay? First king. And in 1 Samuel 15, God tells King Saul, God says, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Saul failed to do that. He kind of did it, but he didn't do it properly. And that was his downfall. Well, the point is that God's promise brings a clash for two families. A clash for King Saul on the one hand and for the Amalekites on the other. Actually, the king of the Amalekites at that time was a man called Agag. Now, just stick with me. Because we mentioned Agag a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And remember, Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag. Now, what about Mordecai? Where does he fit in? Well, in Esther chapter 2, it said that Mordecai was a descendant from Kish. And Kish was the father of King Saul. So we've got two families, a clash. The family of King Saul on the one hand, the representative now is Mordecai. And the family of King Agag, the Amalekite, the enemy on the other hand. And the representative is Haman, his descendant. Well, let's come back to the strange bit of Esther we started with. Chapter 6, verse 13, and see what Haman's wife says to him. Second half of verse 13 again. She says, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Here is an Amalekite woman who is dreadfully aware of God's promise. God's promise that would spell the end of the Amalekites, certainly of Agag's line. Well, with that key, let's get into the text of Esther. Chapter 5, the first thing we see is this. God's promise in question. Chapter 5, God's promise in question. Haman, the Amalekite, has threatened to exterminate the Jews. And the question is, will God keep his promise of protection for his people? We don't get the answer for ages and ages. Now, remember from last week, Esther is going to, she says she's going to go to the king to beg for the Jews' lives. But it's a pretty drawn-out process. Will Esther survive her encounter with the king? Remember, he could kill her for so much as knocking on the door. Well, let's see. Will she survive knocking on the door? Chapter 5, verse 1. Have a look down with me, would you? On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. If you've been to the British Museum in London, you may have seen, like me, a massive, great picture, I suppose, carved somehow moulded in pottery, I suppose. It'd be half as big as that wall there, as high as the ceiling, half as wide as that wall. And it has a picture of King Xerxes on his throne, meant to terrify people, I suppose, by his power. Well, Queen Esther survives her initial encounter. But what will the king say? Verse 3. Then the king asks, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even after half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Good news. "Well, spit it out, Esther. What should she say?" Verse 4. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." And we don't know yet how the king will answer, because Esther hasn't come to her point yet. But and finally, evening does come. And what happens? Have a look at verse 6. "As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, 'Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.'" Ah, here we go. "Esther replied, 'My petition, my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question.'" Ah. So we've got to sleep on it. Haman goes home for the night. He gets together with his wife and his friends before going to bed, maybe over a beer in the local tavern. And let's listen in. Verse 11. The pre-match chat the night before. Verse 11. "Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." Well, the situation looks pretty bleak at bedtime, doesn't it? Haman can't even wait for the genocide to begin to murder his nemesis, Mordecai. His family have no doubt held a grudge against Mordecai's family ever since Saul fought with his ancestor Agog, ever since Saul left Agag off the hook that ancient day. And now Haman determines to execute his arch rival. God's promise in question. Now, not just one promise, all God's promises now seem uncertain. Back in Genesis, God had made a covenant and agreement with Abraham. God had promised Abraham a land and a nation and a blessing. And Father Abraham had many sons, of course. And then there was Egypt in the Amalekite episode. And God gave his people the land of Israel, the promised land. And God blessed them and he gave them David, the great king, and lovely Jerusalem. But they rebelled against God. And so God rejected them. He sent them into exile farther away. And by the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept. And a few decades later, Babylon became Persia. And a new king ruled the empire called Cyrus. And Cyrus offered the Jews the chance to go home to their promised land, and some did. But they returned to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple of sorts. But many Jews preferred to stay far away in central Persia. That's where we are tonight, in the book of Esther, set in one of the Persian capitals. And the big question is, will God keep his promise to this people who've chosen to stay in exile, the place of God's judgment, far away? Will God keep those ancient promises? Land, people, blessing. They have no king, no priests, no prophets. Have they ruled themselves out of God's promises? Will God keep his promise to them, or will he leave them in the hands of wicked Haman, the Amalekite prince, the enemy of the Jews? In other words, what are the terms and conditions of God's promises? Well, here's God's promise in question. Perhaps sometimes we wonder if God will keep his promise to us. And we look back, first and foremost, not, of course, to Abraham, but to Jesus and the cross. But even the cross of Christ is fully 2,000 years and 2,000 miles from us today. And it's been a long time, hasn't it? And we don't see miracles today, at least certainly not on a biblical scale. There's been no new scripture for all those centuries. No sign that Jesus is obviously about to return. And we fail so often. We see such rubbishness in our own hearts. And perhaps we begin to question God's promises to us, especially when disaster strikes. Well, let's be encouraged that the Jews of Esther's day faced just the same question. I mean, as a church is bombed in Pakistan today, and what is it, 45 people killed? What about God's promises to a people far away? Will God keep them? Well, we will find the answer. But first we come to the pivot of the book of Esther. We've seen first God's promise in question. Well, now secondly, let's see God's providence in control. God's providence in control. This is chapter 6. The book of Esther is a bit like an onion, okay? It's got lots of layers. And it's full of meals. I like Esther for lots of reasons, partly because it's full of meals. The book begins with two feasts, and it ends with two feasts. Okay, that's the outer layer. The next layer of the onion is the royal banquets for Esther's coronation in chapter 2 and another royal banquet in chapter 8. And then near the middle of the onion, we get the two meals which Esther prepared for Haman and the king. You notice the two meals for Haman. Now, going deeper still, in between those two meals, we find two conversations between Haman and his wife Zeresh. You noticed them. Where they discuss the man Mordecai. And right in the middle, we find chapter 6. This is the heart of the book of Esther. And in chapter 6, we see God's providence in control. God working through very ordinary things, ordinary life. And not just the little things, not just the big things, all things. We're going to see that God is saving his people. And how does he start their salvation? He gives the most powerful man in the world a bad night's sleep. Have a look at verse 1 with me, would you? Chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers, who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Remember how Mordecai had foiled that royal assassination plot a couple of weeks ago. Maybe that felt a bit like a pointless footnote at the time. But there is no such thing when it comes to God. We saw then that God is in control of all things to accomplish his purposes. We found it was called God's providence. He's in charge of this footnote of history. He's even in charge of a bad night's sleep, a little insomnia. Far away from what people would have thought of as God's land. And yet God is in control in the bedroom of the most powerful emperor. How does God use this bad night's sleep? He uses it to remind the king about Mordecai's heroics some years before. And so the king decides to reward Mordecai. Maybe we wondered why Esther went through that whole rigmarole with the two banquets. Why didn't she just pop the question? Now, I don't completely know. But we know that God was timing things just right. God's timings were right as morning dawned in ancient Persia. What was happening, do you think, as the sun rose orange above the dusty horizon? Do you think Haman's servants were laying the foundation for that giant gallows? Do you think Esther's servants were buying the ingredients for the feast that night? Well, Haman walks into the palace to ask for Mordecai's head. And just at that moment, the king chooses to honour Mordecai. Now, could it be that God is bringing all the strands together at the right place, at the right time? What providence! That God is in control of all things, little and large, invisible and visible, people, things, actions, thoughts. Could it be that God is going to keep his promise in this way to people far away? Well, get ready to smile, because God's providence is so much in control, it's funny. Have a look at verse 6 with me, with you. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. And then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you've recommended." How ironic! Haman thought he was getting royal permission to murder Mordecai. He's so full of himself, he thinks he's the king's favorite. He advises the king to give the highest honor he could imagine. I mean, I think in Britain, I think probably the highest honor the queen could give is to make you a knight of the Order of the Garter. Did you know that? So if you've been inside Windsor Castle, I guess you've seen a stunning hall there, the wooden panels, the wonderfully brightly coloured shields on the roof, one for every knight. Well, here is the Persian equivalent. The highest honour the king could bestow. Verse 11. Let's see what happened. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Now, is this the Bible's greatest irony? Is this the moment of greatest irony that Haman should lead Mordecai and shout his praise? Of course, the greatest honor should not go to Mordecai, but to God. Because this is the turning point of the book, and it all stems from a bad night's sleep. No human could take the credit for that. All glory to the awesome, mighty God of providential control. Of course, there was one moment in the Bible more ironic than this. One moment when God's providential control was seen at its most powerful in the salvation of his people. When the enemy of God's people, the ultimate enemy, Satan, thought that he was about to win as he caused, so he thought, Jesus to be nailed to the cross, his nemesis, God's ultimate prince. And as he saw Jesus buried in the tomb, only for that to be God's greatest triumph, when his prince would be risen to defeat death and the devil and sin, and to bring us hope forevermore. Let us praise God. Praise God for Jesus, the man whom God delights to honor, the God-man whom God delights to honor. Now, we are even further away, aren't we, from the temple of Jerusalem. But God is still in control through his providence. Then let's praise God for that. In all the stress of life, and all the trouble of life, all the issues we face, and the real and genuine sorrows and pain, let's reflect on the wonder of God's gospel and praise him. Wouldn't it be appropriate to say a prayer of praise every day? Wouldn't it be appropriate to, when we sing at church, to sing with meaning? rather than just drifting through the songs. Let's praise God to his face. And let's praise God to others. I look for opportunities to tell them how great he is. Let's praise God for all kinds of things, because he's providentially in control of all kinds of things. Give him the credit he deserves. Well, we've seen first God's promise in question, and secondly, God's providence in control. Now, could it be that God is about to keep his promise to a people far away? Well, so thirdly and finally, we see in chapter 7, God's promise kept. God's promise kept. Let's look together at chapter 7 and verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Can you picture the scene? The king perhaps at one end of the table, the queen perhaps at the other end, one of these long tables, I imagine, who knows, that they would have had in palaces, and in the middle perhaps Haman. And what do you think it would have looked like? Do you think Haman would have had his spoon halfway to his mouth, as the king says in verse 5, can you see it with me? As King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Well, the queen reveals the plan to kill the Jews. "Where is the man?" the king asks. And can you picture the blockbusting drama as Esther replies, as we see it together in verse 6? Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then, unsurprisingly, Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, presumably to beg her for his life. But the king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So we come to the punchline of these three chapters. God had promised that the Jews would be a vast nation, a people more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, that from them would come the ultimate king of the world. Haman, the Amalekite noble, has been threatening to blot out the memory of the Jews in this vast empire that covered all the known world, apart from Greece, of course. Well, let's see what happens, verse 9. Then Harbinah, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Hang him on it!' So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided." Well, we won't know for sure until next week. But here, it seems to be clinched that God will keep his promise to people far away. He will protect them. God's been planning it all along. His plans were never in danger. There's still three chapters to go, but here we begin to see God's promise kept. Now, what has this got to do with us? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that no matter how many promises God has made, they all come true in Jesus. Actually, God's promises get bigger and better in Jesus. So, for example, God promised Abraham a land, but in Jesus, that promise becomes the promise of a whole new creation. God promised Abraham a nation. And in Jesus, that becomes the promise of a countless family from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God promised Abraham a blessing. And in Jesus, we find the true joy of knowing God personally by His Spirit. God keeps His promise to a people far away. If we trust in Jesus as our Savior and our King, then He will keep His promises to us as well. It's a bit like this. Let me tell you how to make $50,000. Okay? Very simple. I'm going to tell you how to make $50,000. 100 years ago, the US President Roosevelt offered a reward to anyone who would bring a snake to the Bronx Museum, the Bronx Zoo, sorry, in New York. A 30-foot snake. That was a century ago. But not only does the promise still stand, the money, the prize money has been multiplied 50-fold. Well, in the same way, God's promise still stands so after so many years, and it's got so much better. Nothing can thwart God's promise to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are we going through that isn't covered by that list? It said nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've never trusted in Jesus for your forgiveness. Perhaps you've never submitted to Him as your King. Won't you claim God's promise of eternal life with Him? The promise is for you, if only you will claim it. Won't you join the people of God by trusting in Jesus? I guess most of us have already done that. We have trusted God's promise of eternal life through Jesus, His person and work. We may feel a million miles away from Jesus of Nazareth and all that. We may feel that it's all gone wrong, or it's all just so stressful and we can't even think about it. But we can trust that God keeps His promises. To God, 1,000 years are like a day. And since God has promised that Jesus will come back for us one day, He will. We may be going through all sorts of trials and hardships. And often a child will not understand the trials their parents put them through. But since God's promised to be a loving Father to Christians, that is what He is. God's promise kept. We've seen first God's promise in question. Secondly, God's providence in control. Thirdly, God's promise kept. Let us trust God's promises and never stop, and rejoice that He does keep His promises to a people far away.